All right, of course, I'm a little prejudiced, but I think that was very nice. All right. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We made it all the way to November before we got out of the chapter 4, Sam. So just, you know, try to just drag it out as long as I can. If it weren't for Sam, we'd be done. I was reading one of the people that I like to just kind of see what they say about different things. He's a pastor. He's covering books, the whole book in one Sunday. Luke, the book of Luke, you know, last Sunday. I was like, okay, that would be helpful. Maybe one of these times I'll do that. Well, I almost did that in the summer in the Minor Prophets, almost did a whole book, but I don't know if I could get Luke in one Sunday. But it's a different way to look at it. It's a different viewpoint. You see different things when you look at the big picture, little picture, and that is helpful. And we'll say that's kind of why I like to do it differently in the summer than during the school year. So, and otherwise, if I didn't move quickly during the summer, Sam would quit the church because it would just be too. He just bears through until summertime, and then he makes it, and then he's ready for another school year. Acts chapter 4. And before we get into that, I do want to mention something. You should all know that the elections are this Tuesday, and maybe you're the type that you listen to Chicagoland radio and you've heard enough election advertisements that you're just sick. You wish it was done a long time ago. I don't listen to the radio that much. I know that there's a lot of big races for the people of Illinois, but we're not in Illinois. We're in Indiana, but we do have an election, and it's not. It doesn't seem like there's very many big races on the ticket for us this year, necessarily. But I would just point out and remind you that the government officials, the government that is the smallest races are really the closest to us. I'm not saying that our state legislators and state senators don't have any influence over our lives. They do. Especially on the state level, and the governor, and all that. And our U.S. representatives and U.S. senators affect our lives, too. But the ones closest to us, like we're voting for this Tuesday, the sheriff, the prosecutor, all of those countywide offices are very much connected to us and to our daily life. Now, I don't daily meet up with the police because I've done something wrong, and I don't daily fear the prosecutor coming after me, but they're ones very closely connected to life in our county and the way things are. And so we should recognize that, and we should participate in the elections. We do not have a real politically active church in a certain sense. I heard on the radio this morning that Pat Quinn was going to something like 13 I think I heard the number 13 different churches today. And Bruce Rauner is going to be in churches today. We have like one day every 4 years when we have politicians come through. But that doesn't mean that government isn't something we should be concerned about. We as Christians ought to be involved in, especially in our government as Americans, because we do believe that God is in control and that he is a providential God. And you should, whether you believe it or not, you should understand that the government we have, Christians for decades and centuries even, have recognized that it was a gift from God. Our government is a gift from God. And so we should do what we can to preserve it and stand up for the government that God gave us. You say, there was men that did that. Well, you know, there was men that wrote the Bible too. Okay, God used men to give us the government we have, and we should do what we can to preserve it. I'll say this. I believe because we're Christians and because we understand that, doing what we can involves more than just voting. It's every citizen of the United States' responsibility to vote. Okay? So, now whether it's Sunday, and the elections are Tuesday, and if you can't do something between now and then, okay. But we really should do more than just vote. You say, well, I thought that's, we're not real political. Well, but we're not real political, but we are Christians, and we should do what we can to preserve the government that we have, and voting is just what everybody should do. So, with that in hand, voting is expected, or in mind, we should help good people get into office. And there really is still stuff that can be done between now and Tuesday, or actually on Monday and Tuesday. Things can be done on Tuesday to help good people get into office, even if it's just as much as calling people for a half an hour. Because some people, maybe like yourself, aren't so engaged in what's going on. They might, something might happen and they're so busy on Tuesday they forget to vote. But you could make some phone calls and remind people that it's election day and that they ought to make sure that they get out and vote, and that will help somebody. So if it's just as much as calling a list of phone numbers for a half an hour or something like that. I know some ways that we can help good people. Pastor Dameron 2 years ago asked if I would, along with some other people, but if I would be aware of things that could be done to help people. So I know of some ways that you can help people. I know Dan Granquist. We probably all know Dan Granquist knows ways that you can help people. He lives in LaPorte County. So if you're like in LaPorte County, you want to say, what can I do to help somebody that's a good person in LaPorte County? He would have some ideas, and I know he would know some things that could be done tomorrow or Tuesday. So see us if you need some direction about how to help either tomorrow or on Tuesday. So I wanted to mention that just because it's coming up and it is something that we should be aware of, and it is something that we should do. Shouldn't just say, well, I vote. Well, that is better than a lot of people in America, but it's hardly what can be, I don't think that's justifiable for a Christian to just say, well, I vote, and that's all you do. Every citizen of the United States should be doing that. So, all right, now let's move on. It's funny. Mr. Brady asked if it would be okay if he didn't have a Baptist history, and I said, sure. He said it would give me more time for my lesson, and I said it would probably give me more time to ramble on and then not have enough time to do my lesson. And then Jennifer gets up and plays the marathon. Her special was about as long as Baptist history. So, anyway, here we are in Acts, and actually we are sooner than we normally get into it. Acts chapter 4, we're going to finish up the chapter this week, and what I'm titling Church Progress Report. Church Progress Report. Here, up through chapters 2 and 3, we have this very, maybe spectacular event that takes place, and then a big flash of it's not hard persecution, but the beginning of persecution coming against the apostles. And so we have this man healed, and then standing before the Sanhedrin, and Peter, turning the tables on them. They're trying him, and he turns the tables and tries them for crucifying Christ, and tells them that there's not salvation in any other man but through Jesus, any other name than but through Jesus Christ. And then they come back to their own company, and they praise the Lord, and they offer prayer to him, and ask for boldness so that they could continue to preach the word, and also that signs would accompany that preaching, so that people would know that they are from God. And when they prayed, verse 31 says, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And then we come, like the whole tenor, or the atmosphere, what he's relating changes. It's like full of excitement and things. And then he says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And it comes into this kind of just talking about practical things. So We want to look at this. We're seeing the outside things. Now we're getting another look at the church. What was the early church like? We had a report on them earlier in chapter 2, and now we get another report on what it's like there among the church, which, of course, the church is the people. So I want to just explain what we see here through these verses, and then just probably the lessons will come out as we go along, but then summarize with a few lessons that we can take with us. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So in verse 32, we see, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." We should see, first of all, that it says multitude. In chapter 2, 3,000 souls were added to the church. They that received the Lord or received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. In the beginning of chapter 4, we notice that it said the number of them was 5,000 men. So we had 3,000 souls, and not long after, and we don't know exactly, but probably within weeks, maybe several weeks, but we could probably say with if we're counting within weeks, that they'd grown from 3,000 souls to 5,000 men. We'll assume that many of those men's wives also got saved. If we're going to say, well, there were some that didn't get saved, let's just assume there were some women whose husbands didn't get saved. Okay, just to make it fair, we could say there's probably 10,000 men and their wives. And it's not out of the question. I mean, for a family to have two children now is very normal. In fact, if you only have two children, you know, we're not multiplying. We're just treading water. So the Jewish people, the Israelite people, they understood that, and they normally had more than two children. But if we just said there was two, we're looking at a congregation of 20,000 people. 20,000 people, that's a lot of people. When we have, and that's in the church, the multitude of them. It's not, they didn't have buses that they went out and just got a bunch of people that some of them knew. These are part of the church. And it says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Now that is an interesting phrase, that one heart and one soul. I understand that the words used there to describe one heart and one soul is the words that would describe close friends. Close friends. You remember that the Bible says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Okay? Well, that's that idea that when you see two people and you say, they're just like one. Okay? That's what this that's how that phrase was used in other writings at this time. You see, two people who are very close friends, those two are like one. They think the same. You've met people like that. You've met, whether it's a couple or two good friends, they think the same. They work so well together that they're like one. Okay? Now that's a special relationship that two people would have, isn't it? It's a relationship that's closer than family. But this verse says, it doesn't say that there was two that were like one. It doesn't say there was 20 that were like one. What does it tell us? It was a multitude. We can assume that it was more than 20,000. We can safely assume it was more than 20,000, and they were like one. Now, our church is pretty unified, but I wouldn't say that we're like one. This church, the Bible says they were like one. Now, we can sit there, and as I'm saying it in my mind, my mind is saying, I'll bet there was somebody who had their nose turned the other, you know, crooked and wasn't like one. But the Bible says the multitude was like one. That's something that we ought to strive toward as a church. Now, the worldly Christians, ecumenical Christianity, they would love this talk because they think that anybody who claims the name of Christ should have that level of unity. Okay, that we should be so unified with anybody who says they believe in Jesus. Some of them, so much so that because the Mormons claimed the name of Jesus and used the name of Jesus in their false religion, that we should be unified with them and Catholics and anybody who claims the name of Jesus, we should have unity in that. This unity is what's holding Christianity back. Now, or disunity, lack of unity is what's holding Christianity back. I will say that a lack of unity holds Christians back or holds churches back. But there's something about a high level of unity, or there's something about just forgetting everything so that we can say we're unified. I mean, it's like we're all human beings, so let's be unified. It makes me think of public schooling and academia, that everybody should have the same education, and so everybody gets a very low education because that way everybody can equally get good grades. But anyway, so unity, there's a tremendous unity in the church here, and it is an example for churches around the world. Our church. Now, I will say, all Christians are never going to have this level of unity. But our church, this church, Fairhaven Baptist Church, ought to strive for this level of unity. It is an example for us that should challenge us and that we should work toward. So, it says they had one heart. One heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So in this church, no one said that anything that he owned was his own. Well, doesn't that make sense? If you're of one heart and one soul, you have a very good friend. You're thinking the same. You're working toward the same thing. If something is yours, it doesn't matter if he comes and uses it. I think especially of a husband and wife. You know, if you as husband and wife are fighting over your things and her things, you're not of one heart and one soul. If you're unified in that sense, you come home and your wife has used something, it doesn't even cross your mind like, oh, that was mine. You are of one heart and one soul. You have a common goal. You're trying to do so. The things that you have, you don't consider them to be your own. They held all things common. Now, I'm taking my time through this, and I will say I am taking my time through it. Many people have, when I've looked at other people who preach sermons through passages and stuff, they would group this with the next section, which we'll get into next week. But I want to point out some errors that people draw up from these words that we see around us. I want to point out that no one held anything as their own. Okay? So in our society, we're tempted to think that the rich people didn't hold anything as their own. But it doesn't say that the rich people didn't hold anything as their own. It says no one held anything as their own. So poor people didn't hold things as their own either. Everybody, no one held things as their own. They had a common purpose, and they held all things common. All of them held all things common. Now, I'm going to say, as a result of that, people that had lands and money sold them and brought them to the apostles, and distribution was made to those that did not. But those that did not weren't sitting there saying, he's got stuff, he needs to sell his stuff and give it to me. No one held things as their own, and they held all things common. So verse 32 ends with that, and all things common. And then it tells us about the apostles. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the apostles had great power. Why? Well, they had just prayed for boldness, hadn't they? And so the Holy Spirit is enabling them and giving, empowering them great power for them to witness to the resurrection. And it occurs to me, there are, if you don't have to go into liberal Christian bookstores, or you don't have to go into atheists' dens to be told things that are contrary to the Bible. There's a very popular professor, and some of you might not be aware of this, but there's things out there that it's called the Teaching Company or something like that, and they have the great courses. And they find very popular and engaging professors to teach different things, and there's some very interesting things there. You could find whatever. You might find a class there taught by a very engaging professor called Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is going to teach religion courses, and he doesn't believe that the resurrection happened. And he's going to sound really good and very convincing in telling you why the resurrection didn't happen. One of the things is that he says that the resurrection story happened, it was just crafted years and years and years after to fit the idea of what happened with Christianity. That's absurd, especially here when we have a noted, reliable historian telling us that within weeks, the apostles were speaking of the resurrection. Bart Ehrman, a historian, a biblical historian, says that it was years and years later before they started talking about the resurrection. Well, Bart Ehrman is wrong. We'll just put it that way. Here's another thing. I mean, the Bible is all we need, and you read it closely and understand it, and we shouldn't be thrown off by it. But anyway, that's a sidelight. The apostles gave, with great power, gave witness to the resurrection, and that power specifically speaks of the boldness that they had in speaking of the resurrection. I think it also implies that they performed more miracles, wonders, and signs as they asked for, because they, looking backwards, they needed to show those wonders and signs as authentication that for what they were doing as prophets and apostles of the one true God. So then, because of this great, it doesn't use the word, but because of this great unity that all of them had, and the great power that the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection with, there was great grace. It says, in great grace, with great power they preached, and great grace was upon them all. And if we understand this in its context, that grace is favor from the surrounding community. I know that God gives grace. Okay? And generally in the Bible, when we think of grace, we think of that as coming from God. But if we're understanding the context here, there's this great unity, and there's this great witness, this powerful witness to what God has done through the resurrection, and great favor is being showed to them, which would mean that they're growing even more. There's great grace that comes upon them, the favor of the people, and I believe that's because of that tremendous unity that they had in them and the powerful witness. So, then in verse 34 it says, neither was there any among them that lacked. So no one lacked. And this is important also, to counter false teaching that people go right to this passage to use. It says no one lacked. It doesn't say everyone was equal. Okay? It doesn't say that everybody ate the same food every day. It doesn't say everybody had the same amount of money. It just says no one lacked. Obviously, there was some that had more because they had enough to, when it was necessary, sell their lands. So obviously, there's people that had more, but no one lacked. No one was in want, because those who had more would give. They held all things common, and it wouldn't occur to them that one of their group should be lacking. They would, without question, give of their own to that person who's lacking, even sell things that were theirs so that there would be enough money to give to somebody who's lacking. But this, you can hopefully see that this does not give any biblical support for socialist ideas, communist, Marxist ideas, none of those ideas which those types of people will say, well, look, the early Christians were socialists. They were they lived in a commune. No, they didn't. Okay, so not everyone was equal, but no one lacked. And there's a huge difference there. No one lacked. And neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. So as many, it wasn't like the apostle said, okay, here we're setting up this community, and now that you're a Christian, the next thing you do is you sell what you have and you give it to us, and we manage everything. No, as there was need, somebody would say, I can meet that need. So, as necessary, the owners sold lands or houses and brought the money from them and then laid them down at the apostles' feet. That's interesting, too. I mean, for all the people that would like to have communism among us, none of them want the church to control the money. They will control the money. Okay? They're not going to say, here, Pastor Dameron, we're going to just put this at your feet. And you figure out who needs it. Now they say, we're going to take the money from you, and we're going to figure out who needs it. And right off the top, I need a little bit more than what I've got. That's the way it works in socialist America. Anyway, so then in verse 35, they laid it down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So the apostles distributed to those that had need. They knew who had needs. And they would distribute to those that had needs. You might be thinking, that's not the way it always went. It isn't. We'll get there. Acts chapter 6, things change. But this is the way it was here. They brought them to the apostles distributed them. And so then there's an example given. And I believe this example is given for at least two reasons. There's probably many reasons, but this example is given, one, to introduce this man to us, because he becomes more prominent and does more things later on in the book of Acts, and also to contrast him, to give a good example in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, who we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 5, begin looking at that next week. So this example is Joseph, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. We would just call him Barnabas. He's called Barnabas without the name Joseph later on. So, and surnaming someone is common in the Bible, isn't it? We have Simon. Remember Simon, who's surnamed Peter. We have James and John, who were surnamed, that's not as common, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. So surnames are common among the apostles. And so they surname, they give Joseph this name Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Now it's interesting that if you look at the word, there's more to his name than just consolation. There's actually the idea of exhortation. So Barnabas would come up and console somebody, but he didn't console them by saying, here's my hanky. He came alongside them to encourage them by exhorting them, by preaching to them, by telling them what the Bible said. And in that way, he was a son of consolation. In that way, he helped those who were not doing what they should or who needed encouragement in some way. To me, that puts a little better picture on what Barnabas did with Saul, who becomes Paul. He goes up to Antioch, and he knows of Saul. He goes, seeks him out, and he doesn't say, hey, I need your... He doesn't say, hey, you know, just come along with me. He comes alongside him and he consoles him. How does he console him? He encourages him. I don't know what if Paul was discouraged or whatever, but he wasn't serving the Lord at that time. At least we don't know of it. He had done certain things, then he just went home. And he comes along and says, hey, there's a work to be done. And he preaches to him and gets him to come down to Antioch, and then both of them head off into the ministry. So Barnabas is the son of consolation. He's a Levite. We should notice and remember that Levites in the land had no possessions in the land of Israel. They didn't have any land. So that's why it would tell us that he was from the land of Cyprus, from the island of Cyprus. So he is a Levite, doesn't have any land, but he did have land. His land from the country of Cyprus. How did he get to Cyprus? Well, the Israelites, we know, were spread all over. And there was a tremendous, history tells us, there's a tremendous number of Jews or Israelites on the island of Cyprus. It's the closest island in the Mediterranean to the land of Israel. And there was many there. So he was from there. He had land. He sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he sells the land. Some have calculated that this time was the year of the Jubilee. If you understand land purchases and values in Israel, the land sold after the year of Jubilee would have its highest value because the person that bought it wouldn't have to return it to the owner for 49 years. Okay? If I sell you land 2 years before the year of Jubilee, it's not got much value because you can only use it for 2 years and then you have to return it to its rightful owner. And that we understand through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Okay, so some have calculated historically that this time period was right after the year of Jubilee. So these people who did have lands and sold them were getting top dollar for what they had done or for selling this. And then he sells the land. I think that's in the providence of God. It's no coincidence if that is actually what happened. And they brought the money to the apostles. And this also, in one sense, frees Barnabas up for future ministry. He's free to travel now. He doesn't have land that he needs to make sure is being taken care of. He's free for future ministry. So we need to stop, but I want us to just remember these things and let it be an encouragement and challenge to us. The tremendous unity that they had. It's hard to describe it, and it's hard to understand it because we hardly see it anywhere. Okay, I'm not down on our church. We have a very unified church, but we're not one like these people were. And so there's room for us to improve there. And one of the ways that we can do that is let go of our own things. That's mine. It's, you know, my reputation, my money, my things, my time, whatever. Those types of things. There was commendable a contentment. They were content with what they had. In fact, they were so content with what they had that if they had something somebody else needed, they were willing to just slide it over there. They need it more than I do. I'm doing fine. And that contributed to their charity. And then we should notice that there was church administration, or in this sense, apostolic administration. The apostles were the ones that they didn't coerce it, but they brought it to the apostles, and the apostles distributed, administered the distribution of it. All right, so really here, maybe some lessons and a few challenges for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's so much in it we can learn as we study it, and we pray that you would help us to do more than just increase our knowledge, Lord. Help us to be affected by it. Help it to change the way we think about the situations we find ourselves in. Help our changed thoughts to affect what we actually do in our lives. And I pray that you would be glorified in us, that your kingdom would increase through in our own hearts and through our own lives, and that you'd be honored and glorified because of that. And we pray these things because of the name of Jesus. Amen.
Mm-hmm.